I'm now going to read the reflection by Professor Clyde Binfield. A Church in the Making. I have four texts. That seems like overkill, but these are snippets, as texts go. Here they are. Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And as the lot fell to Matthias. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Why are you men from Galilee standing here looking into the sky? Acts chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Everyone was amazed and unable to explain it. Some, however, laughed it off. And finally, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Happy the man who finds his pleasure in the law of Yahweh and murmurs his law day and night. It is tempting to see this Sunday as one of those low Sundays. It is sandwiched between two feasts of the Church, Ascension, which was last Thursday, and Pentecost, which the unreconstructed among us still like to call Whitsun, and which falls next Sunday. On Ascension Day, the Church celebrates Christ as Jesus unconfined. At Pentecost, heaven and earth are fused in the fire of the Spirit. This Sunday, however, is neither fiery nor unconfining. Thus, what might be regarded as its lead or trigger reading, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 and onwards, is about an election. Given recent events in Sheffield and nationwide, this is oddly apt and disconcertingly prosaic. I want to focus on that. From one angle, that election in Acts, which was arguably precipitous, was a non-event. From another angle, it is a snapshot of a process, a structuring indeed, which has endured to the present and promises to outlive us. Before we get to that, however, we must keep in our sights Ascension, which has passed, and Pentecost, which is approaching. Think of the great moments of the Christian year. We can just about encompass the Nativity and the Crucifixion. Birth and death happen to us all. But the Transfiguration, the Resurrection, the Ascension and Pentecost are inexpressible. Neither art, nor word, nor music can begin to get to the heart of those matters. What happened? Did what happened in fact happen as described? Does that matter? Look again at the Ascension. As he said this, he was lifted up while they looked on, and a cloud took him from their sight. They were still staring into the sky, when suddenly two men in white were standing near them, and they said, "Why are you men from Galilee standing here looking into the sky? Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, this same Jesus will come back in the same way as you have seen him go there." What is going on? Now, this is a spoiler alert. Look forward to Pentecost. They had all met in one room when suddenly they heard what sounded like a powerful wind from heaven, the noise of which filled the entire house in which they were sitting, and something appeared to them that seemed like tongues of fire. These separated and came to rest on the head of each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak foreign languages. Now there were devout men living in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, and at this sound they all assembled. Everyone was amazed and unable to explain it. Some, however, laughed it off. "They have been drinking too much new wine," they said. Again, what is going on? Can it have been as here described? Yet that description is stolidly matter of fact, so stolidly so that it seems to stoke up our expectations. The inexpressible has been presented as a definite event, located in a time and a place. the incredible is made credible. What next? Going forward, indeed. Thus last Thursday and next Sunday. Now for today. The translation which I have used gathers the first five chapters of Acts under the heading The Jerusalem Church. That rather gives my game away. The context is that decidedly elastic upper room in Jerusalem, where, gathered in continuous prayer, are 11 men, several women, Mary, mother of Jesus, amongst them, and his brothers, family members. There, one day, Peter stood up to speak. There were about 120 persons in the congregation. Peter was, and seems always to have been his way, about to be proactive, going forward, as we will probably now want to put it. It was necessary to appoint a replacement for Judas, who, after being one of our number and actually sharing this ministry of ours, had come to a shocking end. His replacement must be someone who has been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was travelling round with us. There were two candidates, Joseph Justus, known as Barsabbas, and Matthias. The meeting prayed and drew lots, women as well as men, and the lot fell to Matthias. That ought to have been momentous, and perhaps it was, but Justus and Matthias to this day are little more than names. Tradition has it that both had been among the 70 missionary disciples. Tradition also has it that Justus survived an attempt to poison him, and that name of his, Justus, implied obedience, indeed devotion, to the law, which his other name, Barsabbas, suggesting he'd been born on the Sabbath, would that have been Sabbath breaking or keeping, perhaps underlined. As for Matthias, tradition has it that he went as a missionary to Ethiopia and that he wrote two books, one of them a gospel, but neither of them made it into the New Testament canon. It is most unsatisfactory. As perhaps was that election. Peter had been criticised for jumping the gun, blundering into a dodgy procedure, drawing lots indeed, instead of waiting prayerfully for the Pentecostal moment, or rather for that moment to have settled after it had seized them. The Christian future, it seems, not that we can ever be wholly sure, lay neither with Justus nor Matthias, but with an as yet unknown quantity, Saul of Tarsus, not yet Paul, a man who certainly did not fit Peter's criteria, as outlined at that church meeting. I'm almost running ahead of myself, because I warm to what seems to have been happening. This bit of a non-event is in fact an event that makes sense of us. We are looking in on an encouragingly humdrum shaping of a church. 120. Not a bad size for a membership, women integral to it. A core of apostles, called and taught by Jesus, though, as Judas proved, that was no guarantee that they would keep the faith, certainly at crisis point, and not for the last time, needing to reaffirm their identity. And here Peter comes at last into his own. His inner minister exerts itself. He initiates a procedure, prayer, and the drawing of lots, the latter normal enough for the time, and the group comes together, and Peter's authority is not just vindicated, it is affirmed. Years ago, when the nonconformist conscience was politically and socially to the fore, nonconformist ministers would proudly insist that they were radicals when it came to the present, but conservatives when it came to the earliest church. It was such moments as these in that Jerusalem upper room that they had in mind. The church to which they were witnessing in their radical up-to-date free church way was the church which they saw shaping in Acts. Our other readings, Psalm and Gospel, tend to bear this out. First, the Gospel reading, John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his Father, with whom he is one. His prayer precedes his passion. We, with our light of retrospect, might feel that he is praying for the future church. His disciples have been chosen, and now he prays for them, that they might be protected and sanctified. He prays for the unity of all believers. He prays for the disciples' love. We begin to understand why this prayer came to be known as the priestly prayer of Christ. Jesus at prayer for the future church. Next, the psalm. It is striking that from the first Sunday after Easter to this Sunday before Pentecost, the lectionary has been not so much Old Testament free as Old Testament light. Only the psalm for the day has saved the day for the Old Testament. Today's psalm is the first psalm of all. What is attractive about it is the way it holds us to tradition. For its first hearers and singers, that was the religion of the Torah. But for us, it is transposed to the church, making it seem the most natural and satisfying of things. The psalmist comes across as such a decent person, speaking the words of the law half aloud until they become part of his being. Here are some of them, which I have adapted to suit the inclusively sensitive. Happy they who find their pleasure in the law of Yahweh, and murmur his law day and night. They are like trees that are planted by water streams, yielding their fruit in season, their leaves never fading. The relationship of the early Christians to the law could neither be ignored nor taken for granted. It had to be reinterpreted. We might find that a comfort as we slot it into our tradition. When I was preparing this sermon, I turned to Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible. My copy was given to me by Henry Walker, a little sparrow of a congregational minister. He had bought it in 1926, the year in which his first pastorate began. He found the United Reformed Church a step too far, and in retirement in Sheffield, he remained a congregational minister, while worshipping each Sunday at Trinity United Reformed Church. When I opened his Hastings, a card slipped out. It tickled my historical nerve. It was such an unexpected link to local church life, at once ageless and immediate. On its back he had pencilled key words, I suspect for a children's address, perhaps for a women's meeting, perhaps for what was on the other side of the card. That was an invitation, dated the 13th of April, 1937, from Backup Free Churches for their third annual rally and conversation in Ebenezer Baptist Schoolroom. Reception 7 to 7:30 p.m. Refreshments, collection for expenses, and such entertainment. Madam F. Collinge, soprano. Mrs. Martin, violin. Miss Betty Howarth, elocutionist. Mr. J. D. Lord, humorous song. It was all far too good to be true, and yet true it was. I dug a little further. In 1937, Henry Walker was minister at Backup's Congregational Church, hence this card in his Hastings, with its pencilled notes on the back. The evening's host and hostess were Mr. and Mrs. A. T. Folds. Were they Ebenezer Baptists or Backup Congregationalists? I know that Henry Walker's church treasurer was Walter Folds, a mill manager. The chairman was a fellow minister and Lancastrian, H. Patterson Browell, B.A., Birmingham. With such a name he could only be a Methodist, and he was. He had entered the Wesleyan ministry in 1917. He had been an army chaplain in Mesopotamia, 3 years at Kutal Amara, and that was no sinecure, then as much later. Circuit work followed, and in Sheffield he had found a wife from the cream of the city's Methodism. Her sister also married a Methodist minister who had been an army chaplain in the Great War. I had found out enough for me to close, enough to link me, and perhaps you, to a tradition that is now as far off as it is yet recognisable, and to such fellowship as we find forming in Jerusalem, thanks to Peter and Matthias, and not forgetting Joseph Justus, men whose talents in their lighter moments might have equalled those Madam Collinge or Mr. Lord or the Reverend H. Patterson Browell, B.A., or any who might now be reading this. And as the lot fell to Matthias, of whose future so little is known, what consequences there have nonetheless been. Our anthem today is God Is Gone Up With a Triumphant Shout by Gerald Finzi.